I'll draw your attention to your bulletin slash outline for this evening. Our task will be to cover question and answer 2 of the shorter catechism. And you'll notice I listed a few scripture references there. We will read those, but our main focus will be in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was looking at my bulletin slash outline that I printed up last week, and I realized that I made a typo in it. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, I left out the 2. Did anybody catch that? Isaac caught it. The question and answer number 2. Let's first read the question and answer, and then we'll look at the scripture references. Question asked, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And then I'll draw your attention there to the scripture references. First, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you other than what we have received, let him be accursed. And then Luke chapter 16, verses 29 and 31. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And then I have a brief reference from 2 Timothy 3 there. I would, however, urge you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter. Second Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and take captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in what you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." We'll end our reading there. A question and answer 2 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is building on the first question. The first question deals with what our chief end, what our purpose in this life is. And now we are told what the rule to direct us in our purpose, what the rule is to guide us and how we may glorify and enjoy God. Now, I want you to notice something at its the very basic level, that there is a rule that God has given to us. And that may seem obvious to most of us, but I don't think it's so obvious anymore, that there is a rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I think that idea is under subtle attack in the church today. We live in an individualistic society where someone might say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I want to glorify God." But then they proceed to determine how they're going to do that. They, in essence, make up the rule for themselves. And I think this is most vividly seen in the varying worship styles in our country. Because glorifying God is a matter of preference. It's a matter of what we desire. And you think about, if you take that to its logical end, people say, "Well, I want to, you know, I want to play the electric guitar and worship because that glorifies God." Where is the end to that? I'm a good juggler. You know, can I juggle and worship? Does that glorify God? Janine's a dancer. Can she dance and worship? Maybe Ian's a skilled rapper. You know, he can do a Christian rap. You know, there's no end to that line of thinking. There is a rule given by God to direct us how we are to glorify and enjoy Him. We don't just do what we want. We don't just do what we please. There was one pastor I heard say one time, he said, "Only God knows how to please God." So we look to God's Word as our rule and our guide on how we ought to glorify and enjoy Him. Now, I want you to notice in 2 Timothy 3, Paul starts out that section, and it's one of his well-known lists of iniquities. And what Paul is really laying out is the results of rejecting this rule to direct us. He talks about perilous times coming, and those times will be characterized by men who do not love God, but rather love themselves. And we considered this last week, that because of the fall, that man no longer lives for God. He is no longer God-centered, but he is self-centered. And then that has an effect on how we view this rule of looking at life, how we glorify and enjoy God. We see that the unbeliever seeks only to glorify and enjoy himself. Now, just 2 points for this evening. Again, they come right out of the question and answer here. That the Old and New Testaments contain the Word of God, and that the Word of God is that rule to direct us. So let's look at the first point, and I will point you first of all to verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the first thing I want you to notice there is that Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So both the Old and New Testaments are the very Word of God. And we have to realize this, that all heresies, all false teachings have been built on the idea that somehow all Scripture is not the Word of God. Now, we all shake our heads to that. We all agree with that. But I think this hits closer to home than we may think. The idea that that the Bible, that all Scripture is not God-breathed, is under subtle attack in the church today. And we have to go no further than the first chapter of the Bible. Think about the subtle attacks on the creation account. And what people fail to realize is that that is an attack on this idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. And it has serious ramifications for how we view the rest of Scripture. And I think in general, as we think about the Old Testament, and we'll get into this more as we talk about the Psalms, the church has a very low view of the Old Testament today. On the one hand, people might say, yes, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But yet, often what the church does shows otherwise. And you think about this low view of the Old Testament, it really has its roots in what is called Marcionism. There is a man named Marcion. This was in the early church period. And he basically said that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger, an unloving God. And Marcion basically did away with the entire Old Testament. And he did away with most of the New Testament as well. So he created this false dichotomy that the God of the Old Testament is this God of judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is this God of love. And that approach to the Bible is still very much alive and well today. And it comes in the form of dispensationalism, really. And basically, dispensationalism believes that that Israel and the church are two separate entities. And basically what that does is then we look at the Old Testament saying, well, that's really not for us. That's for Israel. There's no reason for us to study that. And so, again, the subtle denial that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, you'll notice in verse 16 that the Word of God claims to be the Word of God. The Scriptures themselves claim to be perfect and without error. You'll look, depending on what version you have, I'm reading from the New King James, and it uses the word inspiration. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not the best translation. If you have the ESV, I think it will translate it, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or God breathed. And that's the more accurate representation of the Greek term there. We use that word inspiration in all kinds of strange. You can get inspired and write a song. That's not what Paul is talking about. God-breathed Scripture comes from God Himself. It is the Word of God. And I think it's interesting that Scripture claims to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And I thought about this a little bit this week. There are really no other religious books out there that claim to be the Word of God. You know, whether it be the Quran or the sayings of Confucius, any other religious book that you can really think of, none of them claim to be the Word of God. They just claim to be the words of enlightened men. So the Bible is unique in its claim to be the Word of God. And it never claims to be the Word of man. Now, again, I want to draw your attention back to what we read for our call to worship. Hebrews chapter 1. And I just want to draw your attention very briefly to verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, again, you'll notice the idea of that God has spoken. And I don't intend to exhaust all of the ramifications of that statement, but the idea here is that God has communicated to mankind. And again, this is something that the unbelieving world denies, that there's no way that God would communicate with human beings. But what we have here is the writer of Hebrews is giving us the essence of revelation. And if you think about that idea of revelation, it's revealing something that was not known before, to make something understood that was not understood before. So God spoke long ago through the prophets, and then in these last days He has spoken through His Son. You'll notice that he spoke in many ways. And, you know, we think about the Old Testament and how God laid out his rule to direct his people through visions, prophecy, parable, type, and ceremony. Then he says, in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. So from where we stand in history, we have the clearest, biggest picture of God's redemptive plan for us. That he has indeed spoken clearly to us, and that revelation saw its climax in his Son. And so as we consider these few passages here, we see that the Old Testament is not a collection of ancient wisdom, nor is it a book of morality tales. And I think that's important for us to remember, because that is often how the Old Testament is approached today. We hear the story of Daniel or Gideon or somebody, and the point of the story is, you know, be like Gideon, be like Daniel, be like Joshua. When that's not the point of the text. The point of the text are what God is doing, how he is revealing himself to his people. So both the Old and the New Testaments reveal God's plan of salvation in Christ. Now look with me at our second point, that God's word is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And again, I'll have you turn back to 2 Timothy. In verses 10 through 15, you'll notice that Paul really instructs Timothy to think about his experience, to think about what he has learned. Verses 10 through 15 read, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So God's word is indeed the only rule to guide us. It shows us how we may glorify and enjoy him. In one word, it's practical for the Christian. And in those verses, Paul calls Timothy to consider his own example. Timothy saw that this was the case from watching Paul's life. Paul's rule of life was the word of God. And here he is calling Timothy to consider his example. He's simply saying, Timothy, you saw what happened to me. You saw me endure persecution for Christ's sake. You have seen my faithfulness. And then in verses 14 and 15, he calls Timothy to continue in the same pattern, to follow the teachings of Scripture as a rule of life. And then in verse 15, he calls the Bible the Holy Scriptures. Again, affirming that they are indeed from God. And finally, he reminds Timothy that it is the Scriptures that show the way of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul reminds Timothy here through experience the power and the efficacy of the Scriptures. He's simply saying, you know this to be true. You've heard the doctrine preached and you've seen it lived out in my life and in your own. Now look with me at verse 16. Once again, Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and it is profitable. The Scripture is profitable. It's useful or it's beneficial to us. Again, it shows us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And you'll notice that Paul says that Scripture is profitable for four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So let's briefly consider those. First, you'll notice it's profitable for doctrine. We speak of something being didactic if it's instructive in nature. It comes directly from this Greek word here. It is simply teaching or instruction. Instruction on how to be saved and instruction on how to live a godly life. Secondly, it's profitable for reproof. We don't use that word too often anymore, but it reproves, meaning it points out our fault. It convicts us of our sin. It shows us where we are wrong, how we are failing to glorify and enjoy God. And I have to use an athletic example. You know, that's what a coach does. Whether you're in the weight room or you're on a sports field, you execute something and your technique is wrong. A coach comes and points out your fault in order to bring correction, which is the next thing that Paul says that Scripture is profitable for. After Scripture points out our fault, it then shows us how we are to properly glorify and enjoy God. So it corrects our path. It shows us the right way to glorify and enjoy Him. And then finally, it's profitable for training in righteousness. And this idea, in a way, encompasses all of the previous things. It is training which relates to the cultivation of godliness. It involves doctrine, reproof, and correction. In short, it is training in righteousness. Righteousness is the condition that is pleasing to God. So as Christians, having been saved, having been had Christ's righteousness imputed to us, the Lord then instructs us through His Word on how to live a righteous life. So it enables us to fulfill our purpose. So Scripture is profitable. And finally, it is also sufficient. There at the last part of that section, it says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient to do this. We are told that God's Word is sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. It is the only rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. It completes us. It thoroughly equips us for every good work. It empowers us to live godly lives in this present age. And again, I would submit to you that this is another idea that is under constant attack, sadly, from within the church. That somehow the Scriptures are not sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. So you see Christian self-help books, things that say, well, we must go outside of the Bible if we really want to reach our potential, if we really want to be happy. God's Word itself claims to be sufficient for the Christian. Now, as we examine these truths, I know that in a way I'm preaching to the choir. I don't think that there's anybody here that would disagree with these realities. But while we affirm these realities, I think that it's often very hard for us to put them into practice. That if we truly believe that the Word of God is sufficient, that it is profitable, that it is practical, then I think it would drive us more to the study of God's Word. And I include myself in this as well. That we just don't have the hunger for God's Word that we should. We know that it is the only rule that God has given us. We know that it is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But it's often hard for us to put that belief into practice. So remember that this evening, that the Word of God is sufficient, that it is your training manual, that it shows you how to be happy, how to glorify and enjoy God. Let's pray.